Happy Mother's Day to all of the moms, and blessings on all you ladies here today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the chance that we have to gather together in your name. And God, we do. We pray for just all the ladies here, and we ask, Lord, that you would just be in this time, that you would speak, that you would work, and that you'd be honored in our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that Mother's Day is the third most celebrated holiday on the calendar? How many of you knew that? It's second only to Christmas and Easter. In fact, 145 million cards get sent for Mother's Day, and $14.6 billion will be spent on gifts, dinners, and 69% of that $14.6 billion will be spent today on flowers. Lots and lots of flowers for moms. And moms are deserving of that. In fact, I heard about a husband who was feeling guilty because he had been not very attentive to his wife, so he decided to change. And on his way home from work, he stopped and he bought a box of candy and he bought some flowers to surprise his wife. And as he came home, instead of just walking in the door, he actually rang the doorbell. And he's standing there as his wife opens up the door, and he has the candy in one hand, the flowers in the other hand, and he starts singing, "Have I told you how much I loved you lately?" And his wife started sobbing. I mean, just crocodile tears, crying. And she said, "Oh, Harry, everything has gone wrong today. There was a leak in the plumbing, the kids were terrible, the house is a wreck, and now you've come home drunk." It's sad to say that probably some of you ladies maybe would react that way if your husband or kids started to show you some extra attention. You'd think that something was wrong. But seriously, moms are special. But I know that this day for some ladies in our church is a hard day. Because I know some of you, some of the ladies in our church, they've lost a son or a daughter. They've had a child that has gone to heaven before they did. And that's just not supposed to happen. Kids are not supposed to go to heaven before their parents. And so I know for some of the ladies in our fellowship that today's a hard day. I know it's also a hard day for some of the ladies because you haven't been able to be a mom. And you've wanted to be a mom. It's been a desire on your heart, and for some reason that you're probably not going to find out until you get to heaven, that God just hasn't allowed that to happen in your life. And I know also that there are some ladies in our fellowship, but this is a hard day because, quite frankly, you had a lousy mom. And so this day, it just brings up a lot of bad memories. And so this is a day for us as a church where we like to just celebrate the ladies in our church. Not just the moms, but the ladies. Because you ladies are just so special to our body. I mean, I can't imagine what Calvary Chapel Vista would be like without the women, without the ladies. I mean, there's just that compassion that you bring to our fellowship. I know many of you are just great prayer warriors, and that you have this just sensitivity that oftentimes we who are guys are lacking. And so this is our way to just say thanks. And Jamie mentioned we have a special dessert, and it's actually for all the ladies here in the room. After church today, there's a dessert out there, a blessing for you. But it's also a time where most years we pause in our normal series. Right now we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the final section that we've called Authenticity. We'll pick up that again next week, but usually we'll pause here on Mother's Day. And here's how special it is. We only pause for Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. in what we're doing here, usually as a fellowship in our teaching. And so it's a time where we just pause to just give a little bit of attention in our time in the Word to the ladies. But I want to just say, what we're going to look at today has application to all of us. We are going to look at a mother of faith. A mother who showed great faith, who had influence on others, but what we're going to see from her life is actually something that all of us here in the room can draw some application from. So I asked you to turn to John chapter 2 and look at verse 1 and follow along as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some of out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here we have the first miracle of Jesus. And I want you to think about this just for a moment. If you were writing a letter to somebody where the whole purpose and intent of the letter was to convince them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he was God in human flesh, and you wanted to share with them as part of the evidence of that, the miracles that Jesus did, which miracle would you start with? I mean, I'm thinking maybe Lazarus being raised from the dead. That would be a good one, right? Or I'm thinking maybe, you know, that demon-possessed boy that no one could do anything with. Or maybe the man from the tombs that they would lock up and, he would break the chains because of the demons in his life. Or maybe blind Bartimaeus. How many of you would pick water being turned to wine? But that's the first miracle that Jesus did, that John records here in his gospel. And it was a miracle that takes place at a wedding. Why was this first? I don't know, but I'll give this suggestion. I think it gets right to the heart of the matter of what Jesus came to do, and that was to bring transforming power into people's lives and into marriages. I want you to also notice that this wedding or this miracle happens at a wedding. And weddings are a big deal. Little girls, they start planning their weddings, don't they, when they're really young. I mean, 8, 9, 10 years old, they're planning, for that day. They picture it in their minds. I remember when our daughter Amanda was, I mean, she was always that way, just thinking about it. When it got closer to the time that she was going to get married, it was like our TV got hijacked by Say Yes to the Dress and, those type of programs. Every time I came home, I mean, she's just entranced in this. That's how little girls are. Weddings were also a big deal in Israel. Not the same kind of expense as we see today, but over the top in the way of celebration. Get this, their wedding celebrations, their wedding receptions would last 7 days. I mean, it was a big deal. And so the first thing that I want you to notice here that is application to all of us is that Jesus was invited to the wedding ceremony. And can I encourage you? Invite Jesus to your celebrations. Invite him to your weddings, to your birthdays, to your bachelor parties or bridal showers. Invite the Lord to be a part of that. Years ago when Pastor Jason And Evan Wickham and Phil McKay and all those guys were a part of our staff. And they were, you know, the young guys on our staff doing the youth ministry and that type of thing. Well, a lot of them, I mean, they got to the point, they're all starting to get married. And there sort of began to be this tradition where these guys, as they would get together for their quote-unquote bachelor parties, there was always a prank that they would pull on the guy who was getting married. And these pranks started to escalate in their degree. I mean, they just started to get over the top. I think one of the last ones they did was they took Danny Williamson and tied him up. And they went out to sea in a boat, and then they put Danny tied up in a little boat and drove off and left him out in the middle of the ocean tied up for like an hour or so. I mean, that's how crazy it got. Well, right about the time that Evan Wickham was gonna get married to Sandy, Evan's mom called me. Because she was concerned for her son. She was concerned about these pranks. And she just said, you know, Pastor Rob, I think you need to do something because I don't think this is right. And then she said this, and what kind of example are these guys setting for the young men in the church? And I was like, you know, you got a point. So I sat the guys down and I said, guys, I think you need to rethink this. I know you're just having fun. I know it's innocent, but all these young guys are watching. And I said, you know, you need to bring Jesus into this. And I said, you know, what would it be like to have just a great time with a group of guys, and then suddenly you've got guys that are just speaking into that young man's life, and then you're all praying for him, and they, I probably a little reluctantly at first, they adopted that. And I can just say, I have been to some amazing bachelor get-togethers where that's been the focus of it. Now, I will venture to say, Danny will never, ever forget, never, ever forget being tied up and left in a boat for a couple hours in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night. But I can also... I can also honestly say, I think some of these young guys that I know, they never have forgotten that night when these dear brothers, young and old, gathering around them, speaking wisdom into their lives about what they were about to get into. It's so good. Invite Jesus into your celebrations. It's such a good thing for us to notice here. Now, I also want you to notice the fact that Jesus went tells us that Jesus was into celebrations, that he wasn't too busy, he wasn't too important. And that was such a contrast to the religious leaders of the day. You see, they had this separatist mentality. They had this idea, the religious leaders of the day, that spiritual people, they didn't associate with the normal people, that they were above them, that they were higher than them. And the message that you got from the religious leaders in Israel was that spirituality was sort of separated from everyday life. But Jesus takes spirituality to the place where it's needed the most, and that is in everyday life. And this drove the religious leaders crazy. You see, the Bible tells us that the common people, the normal people, the everyday people, they loved Jesus. They loved to be around him. They loved his heart. They loved inviting him to their celebrations. And the religious leaders, they were so jealous of the attention that Jesus got from the regular people that they called Jesus. They said that he was a glutton and a wine bibber, and that he was a drunkard, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus never got drunk, but I think he did enjoy himself in these type of settings. And so here we see Jesus takes time out of his schedule to attend a 7-day celebration. But while they're there, this problem occurs somewhere toward the end of the celebration, because the master of the feast says, you've saved the best for last. So somewhere toward the end of this celebration, maybe day 6, maybe day 7, they run out of wine. Now you got to understand, this was a big deal in that culture. Because aside from water or juice, they didn't have any other beverage. I mean, this was a big deal. This was, you know, in this hot, arid community that they lived in, this was something that was really important, something that was needed. Today we might equate it to running out of food at your wedding. You have all these guests and they're all gathered together and you run out of food. And there's 100 people left to feed. I mean, that would be a major deal, right? That would be a major stress. That would be a major embarrassment. And in that culture, at the time of Jesus, it was not like you could just send somebody to the store. No. The wine, I mean, it had to be made. The grapes had to be crushed. And that culture was different than today in this way as well. The bridegroom's family paid for the meal. And it's possible that the master of the feast would have been the father of the bride. Now imagine the conversation between him and the bridegroom if they ran out of wine. I mean, I could just see it going something like this, like, hey, I'm kind of concerned. I'm entrusting my baby girl to you and your family. You can't even plan a good party. I mean, how are you going to take care of my little girl? I mean, come on now. You know, I'm thinking about maybe calling this whole thing off right now. I mean, I could see that type of conversation happening. But instead, we see in verses 9 and 10, the master of the feast, he's commending the bridegroom. He's like, man, son, that's pretty smart. You saved the best for last. Most people don't do that. You're a wise young man. I mean, that's sort of the idea here. So running out of wine wasn't like some small bummer. This was a major ordeal, and definitely not the way that a young couple would want to begin their marriage. Now again, I want us to pause right here and make some application. You see, some of you here in this room, you've run out of something. Some of you are wrestling right now, this morning, with some heavy problems. You have some heavy issues that are pressing in on your life. Some of you feel like your life is spinning out of control. And I want you to note this. Sometimes things will get worse before God makes them better. Sometimes things will get worse before God makes them better. Here's a principle that we need to understand. In order to have a resurrection, you need to have a death. And sometimes something needs to die. Sometimes it's something in us that needs to die. In order to have a resurrection, you need to have a death. And we see this principle in the Bible all the time, where we see characters in the Bible who live this, that they went through some difficult times, some hard times, and it was the hard times that preceded the miracle. I mean, think about Joseph. Joseph had to be sold into slavery and go to prison before he could be elevated to that place of being the right-hand man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Think about David. David is promised that he's going to be the next king. He's actually even anointed. But then he spends the next 15 years of his life being chased around the countryside, living in caves because of a crazy King Saul, before he finally was elevated to that place of being the king. Think about Peter. Peter had a huge failure. He denies the Lord 3 times, swearing that he doesn't even know him. But then his life is so touched by the grace of God that Peter is able then to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach in such a way that 3,000 people came to Christ. And Jesus himself, he had to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for the sins of the world, and then be resurrected on the 3rd day so that he could bring salvation to many. Before there is a resurrection, there has to be a death. And so today, if you are out of something today, if you are in the midst of something really, really hard today, I want you to understand, I want you to take heart in the fact that a miracle might be just around the corner. You know, it was the Apostle Peter who wrote these words to believers in the early church who were suffering because of persecution. He wrote this in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. It won't be on the screen, so just listen. He says, "So after you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you. And He will place you on a firm foundation. And I believe that that's a word from the Lord for somebody in this room today. That God is saying, in just a little while, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. In just a little while, I'm going to strengthen you and support you and restore you and set you back on a firm foundation. Let's see what we can learn here from this story about Mary and her faith. The first thing I want you to note here is the faith of Mary. Mary gets wind of this problem, and she immediately goes to Jesus. Mary is so being a mom here. I mean, she hears, I mean, you laugh, because you know, this is what moms do. It's like, oh, they're out of wine. We've got to do something. And that's what she's doing. I mean, she's thinking about this young couple. They can't start their lives like this. This is going to be horrible. And so she goes to Jesus. She's so compassionate. And again, I love that about you ladies. Just that compassion, that burden that you see. And so she goes to her son and she says, son, you need to do something. Now, I want you to catch this. This is kind of crazy. You know why? Because up to this point, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. This is the first miracle. He hasn't raised the dead. He hasn't opened the eyes of the blind. He hasn't multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He hasn't done a miracle yet. This is big. This is huge. And here's Mary. Jesus hasn't done anything yet, but she knows He can do something. And she comes to Him and says, son, you've got to do something. Mary had the faith to ask Jesus to intervene in something that was so earthly. And I love this about moms. That faith, that simple faith. You know, my mom, some of you know my mom. My mom's great, great gal. My mom prays about simple things like parking places up close. She does. You know, she's going to the mall. Lord, help me find a parking place up close. And you know what? He answers that prayer. She has a harder time walking today, so that's important to her. And I've heard, you know, people ridicule, not my mom's prayer, but I've heard people ridicule that type of prayer. God has better things to do, they say, than to get you a parking place at the mall. Like, He's so busy, He can't handle that. Think about what I just said. Is that really true? Is God limited in that way? I think He's blessed when His kids come to Him and they ask for the simplest of things. All of us who are parents know what that's like, right? We like that when they come. It's just so simple, but it's like, hey, can you open this for me? It's like, sure, you know. And the Bible tells us that He knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, for some of you, that's not that big of a challenge. But for others here, I mean, you know, think about it. That's tough. But He knows every single hair on our heads. And He's concerned about us. And He loves us. You know, if somebody here tomorrow goes to the doctor and you get diagnosed that you have cancer, what are you going to do? Immediately, you're calling the church. Can you put me on the prayer chain? Can I come down and have the pastors lay hands on me? I just got diagnosed that I have cancer. And you should do that. And we would gladly want to pray for you. But what happens when we have a headache? What happens when we have just something kind of simple wrong? What's our first reaction? I'll tell you what mine is most of the time. Tylenol, here I come, you know. But does God love us? Is He concerned? Does He care about every single aspect of our lives? Listen, church, here's something we need to learn to do. We need to learn to bring the supernatural into our natural situations. And what I mean by that is it's realizing that nothing is a big deal for God. And so I ask you this question. How would your life change this week if you actually believe that? Nothing's too big for God, and God is interested in every single aspect of my life. So I'm going to start this week bringing the supernatural. I'm going to bring God into my normal situations. That's what Mary is doing here. And here's the thing I want you to notice as well. Mary was expecting Jesus to do something. She comes and says, you've got to do. She's expecting him to do something. She's living in expectation of God. Now, don't be thrown off by Jesus' response to Mary in verse 4. Look at it again. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, at first glance, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? It sounds sort of rude and disrespectful. He's saying to his mom, woman, you know. Ladies, if your son today says woman to you, how are you going to respond to that? You know, is that like flattering? Is that like, you know, I mean, sometimes you see kids like they'll call their moms by their first name, and I always do a double take like when I hear that. Understand what Jesus is doing here is he uses a Greek term. This word woman, it's the Greek word gune. And it's a word that speaks of deep respect and tenderness. So it wasn't like he said woman, like we read it in our English. He's saying gune. It's a word of love. In fact, Jesus used this toward his mom one other time. It was when he was hanging on the cross. And there's Mary at the foot of the cross, and she's weeping and crying. Next to her is the apostle John, and Jesus looks at her, and he says, gune, woman. Mother, behold your son. And he looks at John. And then he looks at John and he says, John, behold your mother. In other words, John, I'm leaving and I want you to take care of my mom while I'm gone. That was the idea. That's the same word that he uses here. But it's almost though as if Jesus was saying, you know, mom, understand my hour hasn't come yet. And this is interesting to me because this is the first time that we see Jesus in a situation where there is a need and his first reaction is not to help. Mom, it's not my time. Now, I picture him when he says that, total conjecture, but I think I'm right. I think he has a smile on his face. He's like, gune, you know, it's not my time yet. The reason I think that, I think the text supports it, is because Mary immediately turns to the servants and she says, whatever he says, do it. That's her reaction to his little statement. It's like she hears him and goes, okay, whatever he says, you guys do that. You know, that's a good word. It's a good word for us to understand today. Whatever he says, do it. Do it. The second thing we want to note here about Mary is how Mary's faith influenced others. Now, I want you to just note as well that this did not happen in Nazareth, so these were not her servants. That's why they weren't, you know, that's not the reason they were obeying her, is because, you know, Mary, in fact, was probably poor, didn't have servants. But I believe, I think they just saw something in her eyes, like this is going to be okay. Or maybe they heard the faith in her voice because we see they responded and Jesus instructs these servants to take 6 large water pots that were used for purification and fill them with water and then take it to the master of the ceremonies. And here's what we want to see about these servants. See what we can learn from them. That first of all, the servants responded in obedience. And I want you to note this, that what was asked of them wasn't easy. It was hard. This was physical work. He says, see these 6 water pots over here? Take those and go fill up all 6 of them. And these things were huge. We're told here in our text they were 20 to 30 gallons each. I mean, we're talking like that trash can over there. You know, we're talking about trash can size, 20 to 30 gallons. And understand this, guys. It wasn't like they picked them up, you know. I mean, these are made of stone. I don't know how they got them to where they were going to get the water, but they take these things and they fill them up. And it wasn't like they just went and got the hose and stuck the hose in and turned on the faucet and stood there and watched and told some jokes while they filled up. They didn't have that. You know how they filled those up? They had to go to the well, and they had to take, you know, do the bucket brigade. Okay, put the well down, and he pulls it up, and he hands it, and one by one, and then they're pouring it in, and they're sending it back, and they're doing that over and over and over again. How long did it take to fill up all six of those things? Possibly 180 gallons of water. That took a long time. That wasn't easy. It was going to take some effort. Now, I want you to note this. A lot of people never see God move because they're too lazy to do the work that will allow him to move. Some people never, ever see God move in their lives because they're too lazy to do the work that will allow him to move. They're too lazy to pray. They're too lazy to fast. They have developed zero spiritual disciplines in their lives, and they wonder why nothing happens and nothing changes. Paul the Apostle said this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." The word there for salvation is sanctification in the Greek. It's that being set apart. Work out your own sanctification with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 11 tells us that this miracle was a sign. And signs are meant to show us something. And that's what John means here when he says that this miracle was a sign, that it was a picture of the normal outcome. Hear me on this. The normal outcome of the combination of what happens when you combine human obedience with the divine activity, the divine arm. The result is a miracle. And I ask you this morning, is God wanting you to do something? Is there something in your life that he's already been telling you that he wants you to do? He's been pressing upon your heart. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you that this is something he wants to work in your lives, but you haven't stepped forward. I mean, think about this. Think about if these guys didn't fill up the pots. If they were like, this is stupid, we're not doing this, come on, let's go. There's no miracle. No, God was inviting them to be a part of this process. So we see here, Mary's faith influenced others. The servants responded in obedience. I also want you to notice that the servants responded, or they obeyed fully. Don't miss the significance of verse 7. It says, they filled the pots to the brim. Would you have done that? Would you have filled them to the brim? At what point would you have stopped? I'll be honest with you, I probably wouldn't have filled them to the brim. Probably would have been like, okay, that's enough. We're close enough, you know? And these guys didn't. They obeyed fully. They filled them to the brim. This blesses me and convicts me all at the same time. They didn't just do the minimum. They did the maximum. They filled them as full as they could get. Mary's faith influenced others. These servants responded in obedience. The servants obeyed fully. The last thing I want you to see is the servants stepped out in faith. Now catch this. Jesus said, "Now take some and bring it to the master of the feast." Here's what the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us when the water turned to wine. It doesn't tell us that. The text simply tells us that the servants knew where it came from. The master of the feast didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew where it came from. So the servants had to step out in faith, believing that somewhere along the way, a miracle was going to happen. And you know what? That's often when miracles happen. It's on the way. That's when it happens. It happens on the way. It happens as we step out and we say, okay, this is what God is saying. This is how he's directing. I'm going to walk. I'm going to move. And along the way, that's when the miracle is going to happen. Remember when Joshua and the children of Israel, they came to the Jordan River? It's flood season. It's overflowing. The waters are raging. It's scary. And remember, when children of Israel came to the Red Sea, what Moses did? He stretched out his staff, and the waters parted, and they crossed over on dry ground. And I'm sure everybody's going, okay, Joshua, stretch out your staff. And the Lord says, no, Joshua, new plan this time. I want the priests to go stand in the river, holding the Ark of the Covenant. I want them to get their feet wet. But that's scary. That's dangerous. Yeah, but that's what we're going to do. So often, that's how God works. The miracle happens on the way. These guys could have easily looked at that water in those stone pots and said, this is stupid. I'm not taking this to anyone. But they stepped out in faith, believing that Jesus was going to do something. And this all started with Mary. Her saying, whatever he says, you do it. See, the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. And so again, I ask you today, what has Jesus been saying to you? What's he been pressing upon your heart? Maybe he has been speaking to you through your mother. He's been saying, "You son, daughter, I love you. You need to do this." Maybe it's, you need to get your life right with Jesus. I've been praying for you. Maybe he's been speaking through your grandmother. Maybe he's been speaking through somebody else's mother because you listen to her more than you listen to your own mom. Maybe he's been speaking to somebody else in your life. Listen, the miracle in your life is not going to happen until you step out in obedience. Now, here's what some of us do sometimes. We say things like this. Okay, Lord, I'll move. I'll move when I see the miracle. And God says, no. You move, and then you'll see the miracle. Or we say things like, okay, Lord, I'll move when you change my heart. Lord, when you help me, you know, change these feelings. Let me love them, forgive them. Or, Lord, give me that faith. And God says, no, you move and you're going to see your heart will change. It's going to happen on the way. Now, again, imagine what would happen if all of us here did that. Believing and stepping out in faith this week, believing whatever God has been pressing upon our hearts, that this is his heart, this is his will, this is because he loves us so much, we might just see a miracle happen today. One last thing before we go our way. Again, in verse 11, we're told that this was a sign. And yes, it was a sign. It was a picture of how the divine arm works through so often the human instrument. But this picture is also, or story is also a picture. It's a sign of something else. You see, wine in Scripture is always symbolic of joy. And I ask you today, have you lost your joy? Have you lost your joy? Is your life just void of joy? See, that's what happens a lot of times when we find ourselves in a place where we're just being, you know, we've given into the world and we're being beat up by the world. You see, the world just searches. They're just looking all the time for one joyous experience after the other because they don't have that lasting joy. Is your marriage lacking joy? Is your walk with God today lacking joy? Sometimes our lives and our walks, they become like those stone water pots, just dry and empty and lifeless and sterile. And we need the joy of the Lord to fill us again. This whole scene is a wonderful picture of what happens in a life, what happens in a marriage, when Jesus is invited to be a part of the situation. When we do whatever he says. When we're willing to obey. Last verse. You see, in John chapter 15, you guys know this story. Jesus is giving a great analogy. He says, this is what life is like. He says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. I'm this grapevine, and you're the branches. And as you abide in me, he says, and my word abides in you. You're connecting yourself to me. You're following after me. Your heart is you want to please me. And you're allowing my word to abide in your heart. That you want to live it. That you want to follow it. Jesus says, you know the result of that is? You're going to bear much fruit. And then he said this. In John 15 verse 11. These things I've spoken to you. That my joy would remain in you. And that your joy would be full. Jesus, this is my heart for you. I want you. I want your life. I want your marriage. I want it to be full of joy. How does that? Abide in me and let my words abide in you. Whatever he says to you, do it. Embrace it. Step out in faith. Trusting him that he is for you, that he loves you, that he knows what's best. And watch and see what he does. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible that relates to joy is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, where it says this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know how that verse can literally be translated? It's so cool. The Lord's rejoicing over you. That's your strength. In other words, as God looks at your life, as he looks at you as one who is seeking to abide in him, one who is willing to say, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I want to do. He looks at your life and he just rejoices. He's like, I can do something with him. I can do something with her. And he rejoices over you. That's his heart for you today. Maybe for some of you here today, maybe you came here because it was Mother's Day. Mom drugged you and it was like, you know, just this is my prayer. You know, this is all I want for Mother's Day is you come to church with me. And you know you've been resisting the Lord. You've been fighting against him. And his heart is like, I love you so much, and I want to do such amazing things in your life, but you have to let me. And the miracle that he wants to do, that wants to begin, it's going to start with you saying, Lord, that's me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you're interested in even just the simplest things in our lives. God, I pray that we would be people that would bring the supernatural into our natural. And Lord, for those of us here that know you've been stirring our hearts towards something, God, I pray that we would quit resisting. We would follow the example of these servants and we would obey you, your word, what you're tugging on our hearts, and we would obey it fully. That the miracle that you desire to do in our lives would happen. And Father, I pray for anybody here today who is maybe in a place where they know that they're not right with you. And they've been resisting you and maybe living in rebellion, that right now in this moment that they would say, Lord, no more. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I want to do what my mom, what my dad has been telling me, what my friend, what my grandma has been praying for me. Lord, I want to today, on this Mother's Day 2015, I want to get right with you. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you today, I'd like you just to, in this quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer after me and mean it with all your heart. Jesus, forgive me. I've gone my own way. I've been doing my own thing. But Lord, today I want to follow you with all of my heart. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. And Lord, from this day forward, I want my life to be about you. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. And fill me with your Spirit that I might walk after you. In Jesus' name, amen.